I appreciate Mr. Duncan's chairmanship. He's the best chairman since I've been across to the United States since June the 21st, because he can pronounce absolutely correctly the name of the town in which I'm a pastor, Aberystwyth, and that's no small achievement, and I hope all the other chairmen during the week will do as well. I've known Mr. Dunkley since 1963 from a Leicester Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, and I've heard of the Pensacola Institute since 1962 from Ed Johnson and Norman Bagby, fellow students of mine at Westminster Seminary at that time, who told me of this institute. And it is an honor for me to speak here when I think of the other preachers from the British Isles who've spoken here. It's like a who's who of British evangelicalism. And so it's a great honor for me. I would have come anyway, but I appreciate having had the invitation to minister to you on this area of pastoral theology this week. Now let me give an overview tonight of this that I'll enter into more detail in the week ahead. I draw your attention to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sermon to his disciples on the providence of God, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I want to speak tonight on pain and the providence of God. Some years ago I came home from our midweek meeting, and my wife said to me, "I've had an awful experience since you were out in the prayer meeting tonight." And I said, what happened? She looked rather pale. She said, "Well, about 9 o'clock, Ellery, our oldest daughter, came down and said, there's a noise upstairs." And I didn't give her a row for waking up and coming downstairs. I took her back upstairs and put her into her bedroom and said, "Come on, there's nothing up here. Back to bed now, there's a good girl." She said, "Yes, there's a noise up here somewhere. It came from over there." And she pointed in a certain way. And so I took her along the landing, sure that there was nothing in the house, past the bathroom, past the middle bedroom where we sleep. And in that bedroom was our baby daughter, Fleer, 2 months old, asleep in her crib. So we went into the room and put the light on. My wife said, sure, there was nothing the matter. And we discovered the crib was upside down on the floor in the corner. No sound coming from it then. Run over and lifted up the crib and the mattress and the blankets and bathed in perspiration and complaining sorely was our youngest daughter, Fleer. And the sounds muffled under that blanket, under that mattress, under that crib, somehow come out of that room with its door partly closed and had gone along the landing and had wakened up a girl that we can never wake up in the mornings to go off to school, sleeps through thunderstorms. You go through an experience like that and you say nervously at the end of the day, "Thank God." And you say, "Good girl," having the presence of mind to come down and say, "There's something strange, some sounds up here that aren't normal." We live in a beautiful part of the world. The only similarity with Pensacola is that we have our week of conference, our Institute of Theology, the second week of August. We have nothing that can compare with your beaches and your blue sea. It's a beautiful land, though. We see the hand of God in creation. Many of us here know God's hand in redemption, intervening in our lives, showing us our sin and our need of a Savior, and showing us that Savior in Jesus, the Son of God. and we bless his name for his salvation. But to see the hand of God in providence, it's not always very easy. There's a mystery in providence. But whatever the answer to some of the perplexities that you want to ask even now, whatever the answer to those questions may be, it's not that God has stepped off the throne of the universe under cruel fate or a mindless chance rule amidst the affairs of men and angels. God rules, and he rules in the tiniest details of our lives. And our Savior tells us here that the very hairs of our heads are all numbered. He talks to us of the minuteness of God's providential care of those who love him. Now many see the hand of God in the great deliverances that take place. When a loved one returns home from a prisoner of war camp in Vietnam, even an ungodly family will say, "Thank God." When a childless couple longing for a baby finally are given a healthy young child, even that unbelieving family feels some expression of thankfulness to the God who's presented that little life to them. Men see that God is the God of the mountains and the hills and the lovely sunsets over the Gulf. But they fail to see that he is also the God of the valleys. That he is not just a God who has the whole world in his hands, but he's the God who has the atoms in his hands too. And he's the God in whom we live and move and have our being. That he doesn't just have the Gulf of Mexico in the hollow of his hand, but the tear that falls from our eye, that's under his control too. And it's so inconsistent to see the providence of God in the great deliverances, the wonderful blessings that come to us, and to fail to see that hand of God in the tiny things, in the inconsequential things that happen, to see the masses but not to see the atoms in his hands. And it's a belief that contradicts itself. Everything must be of chance, or all things are of God. All things are arranged and ordained by a wise, benevolent, almighty power, or everything is left to a wild whirlwind of chance and accident. Now Jesus tells us we must see the hand of God in the tiniest things. We must see them, that he numbers the very hairs upon our heads. His wisdom, his power, from all eternity, it's so great. He's known about me truly, exhaustively. The hairs of my head, he's counted them. You can see from the scriptures how all the circumstances that take place in the life of a man have their origin betrayed as flowing from Almighty God. You can see it in the story of Joseph. He was sent down to Egypt by his brethren to provide for them in the time of famine. "It was not you that sent me hither, but God," he said, and we would all agree to that. But what ways did God send Joseph down to Egypt? You know the story, you children know the story so well. The old man, Jacob, wants to send a message one day to his sons. And so he doesn't send a servant, he sends Joseph. And off he goes to Dothan, to Shechem, but when he gets to Shechem with a message, the men have gone of all places to Dothan. When he arrives at Dothan, you remember the brothers are plotting his downfall, filled with malice at all the dreams he's had and the place of favoritism in his father's house. And here was a golden opportunity to get rid of him, throw him in a pit, cast his coat of many colors in an animal's blood and show it to the old man, break his heart callously, but they'd have got rid of that brat. Then the Midianites and Ishmaelites come across this divided family. At that time, and out of the pit he's taken and off to Egypt. They're not just trading in silks and in spices, but in people. And soon he's there on the slave mart, bought of all people by Potiphar. And his wife is a lustful woman. And because of his integrity, he ends up in prison again, now far from home and in prison. There he's joined by a butler and a baker because they've offended their master. And they dream dreams, are dreams under the providence of God too. Joseph interprets dreams. He's interpreted his brother's dreams. He interprets their dreams. And they come through. The baker, elevated by a rope around his neck, has an untimely death. The butler, elevated to place the wine cup again in the hand of Pharaoh. He forgets all about Joseph, forgets his promise. Is our forgetfulness under God's providence? But when Pharaoh dreams, the butler remembers. From prison he's sent, anoints his face, presents himself in the presence of Pharaoh, hears the dream, interprets it, is elevated to the ruler of Egypt to provide in the 7 years of plenty, for the years of famine, for the brothers and their descendants and the seed who one day will come and bruise the serpent's head. That's a long chain. It starts with a father sending his son on a message. It stretches down to the throne of Egypt. You break one of the links of that chain. And that whole purpose of God in providing then for that line at that time would have been broken. You remember Reuben came back half an hour later to pull the boy out of the pit when he'd been taught some short, sharp lesson, but the boy was not. He was on his way to Egypt. You see here the providence of God in all the arrangements, in all that train of coincidences, in that perfect timing. Why was it that then the Ishmaelite traders came across that party of brothers warring so bitterly? There were 1,000 ways they could have gone to Egypt. There was no train leaving Dothan station at 3:20 for Cairo, but it was arranged so perfectly. And off to Egypt, Joseph went. Why? Why was Joseph sent to Egypt? There are 2 answers to that question. And both of them are correct. And you have to hold to them both. His brothers wickedly sold him into slavery. Cruel slave traders bought him. A lustful woman sought to seduce him. Men offended their master and were thrown into prison. People had dreams. That's one of the reasons. The responsibility of man. The responsibility of every one of us. That's why Joseph ended in Egypt. But there's another reason too. God sent him there. Genesis 45:8, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Genesis 50:20, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. It was part of God's plan. It was God's providence. You see this in the death of Christ, don't you? Why was this worst of all sins committed? This most enormous of all crimes in all the creation perpetrated, the death of God the Son. There are 2 answers to that question. And they're both found in one verse of Scripture, and you've got to believe them both because they're both there. Firstly, the providence of God. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined it. God counseled it. That sin, that crime, that death, in all its enormity and horror and ugliness, it was God's decree that he should so die. But then Peter goes on to say, and you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. You tore his coat off him. You whipped his back red. You drove nails through his hands and his feet.
with your wicked hands, you did it. You're responsible before God's throne of judgment for that sin. There are the two answers to that crime. It is there in the prayer in Acts 4, is it not? For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, there's God's providence. There's man's responsibility. And always you see this. Man's wickedness, man's sin, man's depravity, and God's providential overruling and governing in situations of pain and anguish in which his people, in which his own son may find himself. You see the timing of providence then. That marvelous way then that all those things work together that Joseph ends up in Egypt. You see it in the smallest details that take place in a person's life. You know that apocryphal story of the nail that goes loose on a horse's shoe and the shoe comes off. And the horse goes lame and the messenger can't get through. The message doesn't get to the general. The skirmish is lost. The battle is lost, the war is lost, the empire is overthrown because a nail is loose on a horse's hoof. It's an apocryphal story. It's teaching a most profound lesson. It's saying the smallest things that occur in our lives can have the most momentous consequences. The tiniest decisions, the chance coincidences, and all our life transformed as a result. 1928. A doctor called Alexander Fleming, working in St. Mary's Hospital in London, a bacteriologist, trying to deal with something that causes infection in the human body. And looking at his glass culture plates, he sees that some of them have been contaminated. Nothing unusual in that. Some fungus has blown in through the window. He's about to throw them into the trash can. And then all that training prepares him to place it under a microscope and see just why thousands of different bacteria, thousands of different fungus, why that fungus killing that bacteria. And that was the discovering of penicillin. And some of you are here this evening because of that occurrence. The only explanation man without God has of an occurrence like that is chance, luck, an accident, a coincidence, no purpose, no plan. Men staggered on from one chance discovery to another. Oh, how different is the Christian. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory. Forever and ever. The tiniest things. The wind blowing some fungus in through the window. All under the sovereign rule and control of Almighty God. And if you are a believer this evening and see the hand of God in these things, you are a blessed man indeed. That the God who marshals the stars and created the Milky Way and this vast, almost limitless universe is the God of the atom. Is the master of the fly and those hordes of tiny fish that come and nibble around your toes as you run into the sea here. It doesn't despise the tiniest of his creatures. That's the greatness of a God that we worship. That nothing happens by chance, but all things happen from a wise, a benevolent, an almighty purposer. Everything moves, everything lives, everything has its being. In God, it couldn't live otherwise. And some of you are thinking, well, isn't that fatalism? Oh, no, far from it. There's this difference, you see. Fate is blind, but providence has eyes. Fate is like an arrow shot from a bow, shot at venture. Providence lines up the target, plots the whole trajectory of the flight, until it strikes that target, just where it was intended. That there's a design in everything, that there's a plan in everything, that all things are working together. That all things are working together for good. Things aren't done because they must be done, but because there's a reason that they should be done. Not only a thing is because it must be, but because it's right that it should be. That this God that we worship doesn't just map out the history of the world, but the smallest details. My story. Your story. We'll see it all. We'll know it all one day. Heaven, a world of knowledge. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know, even as also we are known. The providence of God, you see it in the minuteness, you see it in the timing of the events that take place, you see it in the way God controls the thoughts in men's minds. When we think of the providence of God, we don't often think of men's thoughts, but how much depends on a thought. The thoughts of Chairman Mao and a quarter of the world under the influence of the thoughts of that man. Or again, that thought you had. I think I'll come to the Pensacola Institute. I think I'll come when my friend says to me, yes, come along to church with me. Come along to that Christian Union meeting. Come along. Come and listen to our minister. He's got some things to say. He makes the Bible so plain. Come along with me. I think I'll listen to that old preacher on the radio. I think I'll read that tract that strange man gave to me. I think I'll take the Bible down from the shelf and begin to read it again. I think. What transformation has been wrought in your life by those thoughts that were planted there? All your life and all of an eternity changed because of those thoughts. There's no question. The will of man, the thoughts of men, the desires of men, every purpose of man is under the control of Almighty God. Here's a lovely illustration from Scripture that shows that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. The boys and girls know that. But you see, his mother, just before he is going to be born, lives a long way away in Nazareth. And no mother, just before a child is going to be born, is going to walk 60 miles. But you see, Caesar has a thought. I'm going to take a census. And all the world is going to be numbered. And everyone's got to go to the place in which they were born. If there'd been an opposition, there'd have been howls of protest. There would have been a period of great unpopularity for Caesar. But he's an absolute monarch, and what he says goes. And so Joseph and Mary have to make that long journey, she great with child. And so it is there then, in Bethlehem, that the child is born. And there's no room anywhere because of this census, and he has to be born in a stable. The Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead there. And the high critics can't find another mistake in the Bible. They look at Micah 5:2 and they see the wisdom of Almighty God in inspiring Micah to say, there, Bethlehem, that honor will be bestowed upon you, that there the Lord of glory will come to this earth. And all because of a whim of Caesar. Where's the king's heart? It's in the Lord's hand. And he turns it whithersoever he will. On the 4th of July, I was preaching in San Antonio on a farm, speaking in front of the porch at an open air meeting. The farmer brought chairs around, filled all the front of his yard with chairs, and there overlooking San Antonio, I had the privilege on that day of independence from some country or other to preach the word of God. And sitting alongside me to the right, there were 8, 10
Vietnamese. You know, both people welcomed into a land which had welcomed so many other refugees down through the decades. There they were listening intently to the word of God, cared for by that fellowship, children solemn, well behaved, listening, mother and father listening. Those authorities in Vietnam didn't know that they were fulfilling purposes that God had made before the foundation of the earth for that family when they so cruelly pushed them out to sea in leaky boats. God knew. God overruled. God has his purpose. God has his plan. He who wings an angel guides a sparrow. He does according to his will. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Nothing above us, nothing beneath us, nothing around us is outside of his counsel and his will. It is the God whose praise we sang. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, plants his footsteps in the sea, rise upon the storm. How great is this God? How greatly should we praise him? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And this is so often, you know, bedrock comfort for the people of God, that we cast ourselves on this. When you know the most difficult theological problem in all the world for us at times is to believe that God loves us. And I am an object of his care and his affection. And I simply must plead the word and take it to the throne in all the brokenness of my heart, in the wretchedness of the grief and the emptiness of my life. And I must say, there is a God in heaven who is my Father. And his love for me is such that it even embraces the hairs upon my head. In the midst of my pain, I must cling to that. You see a mother's love, so tender, so tireless for the child as in a delirium it tosses and turns upon its bed. How marvelous that mother's love, mopping its brow, listening to every mumbled request. What can compare to the love of a mother? Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bears? Yes, she may forgetful be, but here is a love that never forgets. Here is a love we may plead at the throne, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This knowledge of God's providential care, you know, it keeps us, it keeps me in temptation. How wonderful his deliverance at times. If certain temptations came to me, I'd be done for. I'm so weak, so vulnerable. But God in his grace takes those temptations from me. At other times, the temptation comes with raging power, but strength is given at those times to resist it. How marvelous that God knows me, bringing enough trials to humble me and show me that if salvation were not of grace from beginning to end, then I'd be lost. But not bringing too many trials, that my spirit is always crushed before his awesome almightiness. It was strange that we should be here this year. The purposes of God in bringing you here and me here, in bringing a pastor to a church, in all the ways God overrules. We say man proposes and God disposes. I was a member in a church in Philadelphia, 10th church in 1963, and the assistant there said to me one day, do you know, he said, there's a church in Pensacola and they're looking for a youth leader, an assistant minister down there. And he'd had some connection with this congregation. He said, you know, that'd be the church for you. You don't go back to Wales, he said.
You ought to go down there, white sands, blue sea, Bible-believing congregation. And I wrote to my fiancé then in Wales and said, what do you think, instead of us going back to Wales, working there, white sands, blue sea? And in the providence of God, that Christmas, my dear cousin, brother in the Lord, was over in Quebec, and he was lecturing there in Laval University. And I went up and spent a week with him and said to him, you know, there's a possibility, there's a church that's looking for an assistant and a youth worker down there in Florida. Tut, Florida, he said, you come back to Wales. You working with plenty of time later for you to go to Florida. He was a prophet, wasn't he? And I never regret that. And that counsel that just came then, that timing of God, just to steer me where I always knew I should be, ministering the gospel to my own people, establishing a work, building up a testimony for God's free grace there in Aberystwyth. Why, you and I could turn this meeting over to an old-fashioned testimony meeting. We could talk to one another, couldn't we, this evening, of the ways God has led us, of advice that we've had just at a certain time, of help that we've had, God's planning and leading. We could talk about deliverances, like I could talk about God's intervention in my life and the deliverance of my little one. And you could say the same, driving along, losing control of the car. And yet, no one hurt. A spark and some fire in your home, and yet contained in one room, and no one hurt. Again and again, the marvelous deliverances of God. And you could say to me, oh, well, now that's all fine, and we see that. But we've heard today of another child in another crib. And the end there wasn't propitious, as it was for your child. Doesn't the God who loves you love her? Isn't he in control? Doesn't he care? If he delivered that one, why didn't he deliver this one? And that's a fair question. And that's a proper question. I hope you're asking that question. And that's the question. Let me tell you. A pastor of church in a university town, one of our girls, was off as a student. She brought a student to the congregation. He was interested in her, and you know how God has his ways of using that to bring good. God put an arrow in his heart, and he came to know the Savior. I later performed the wedding ceremony when they were married, and then within some months their first child was on the way. A baby was born weeks premature, a tiny bundle of infancy, kept in an incubator for weeks until it put on its birth weight and could come home. Then it had a whooping cough vaccination. Within some hours they knew something was terribly wrong because of the violent convulsions that were taking place in this child. It was rushed to hospital, kept in hospital for weeks and weeks, heavily sedated. When that child, Matthew, came home to Sonia and Eric, then they knew the most dreadful brain damage, most comprehensive brain damage had been done. And you know, a pastor looks at a time of pain like that, at a young couple, and you look and you pray with them and you weep with them. And the congregation looks. I tell you, nothing strengthens the faith of a minister more than seeing a young couple going through a trial like that, praying to God, still worshipping, going through the stress, asking why, but still asking God why, bringing their grief to him. And you say, well, couldn't God have preserved Matthew? Why did that happen? And there are two reasons. And you've got to hold to those two reasons. And the one is, we're living in a sin-cursed and a fallen universe. where my father Adam said no to God, I'll do it my way. And brought this pain and grief into this world. And we live in a sin-cursed world where men die. Where children in the womb show the marks of sin and death. And doctors make mistakes and inoculate children that are premature and have had meningitis. Things that they don't do now that they were doing 6 years ago in Britain. And that's one reason. It's the providence. It's the responsibility of man, of us, a sinner in a sin-fallen world. Death is around us. We're all dying, men and women. But there's another reason, too, why it happened. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you know, that's the most precious truth, if you can grasp that. That God's behind it. He being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that brain-damaged child into that home. God's determinate counsel, God's foreknowledge behind that. And you say, what good could come of that? And I say, much every way. And if you've had a brain-damaged child in your family, then you know how God has sanctified that much, much to your good and to His glory. And that every mouth is stopped before God. And you say, what good could come out of it? Well, I tell you, you learn lessons of compassion and patience and trust. And are recipients of love you do not deserve. And are bestowers of love you felt you could not give. And a church learns lessons. And you will see on the brochure now that we've just raised $250,000. And that may not seem a lot to you, but to a church where if we get $300 on the Lord's Day, that's a good offering. To open a Christian home for the mentally handicapped in Aberystwyth. And all that flows from that providence. I say all things work together for good. To them that love God. And to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here then is the way we approach the problem of pain. In affirming this. This is the bedrock of our comfort. And it makes us then a certain kind of people. It makes us a bold people. When troubles assail us and dangers affright, we are emboldened to trust in a God who overrules. That a God is in control. That it's not Washington, it's not Moscow, it's not London and Paris and Rio that controls, but God controls. That God is in everything. That nothing is remote from Him, His laws and His purposes, and there's quietness and there's confidence in which our trust is resting in Him. And it's a message of the most inexpressible comfort to us. If you've lost a loved one and you've known the pain of bereavement and it's still fresh and you brought it to this meeting even this evening, you'll grieve and you'll lament. If you're a believer, you won't grieve excessively, though. It won't eat you up and destroy you. You know the story that Spurgeon told. If you were employed as a gardener, he said, and there was a beautiful garden and many rose bushes, and you found great pride in them. And one day you went as the gardener to the rose bushes, and you find that the best one had been cut. And you brought the gardening boys in, and you said to them, "Who's taken that rose?" And all of them said, "Not me, sir, it wasn't me, sir." And then the one gardening boy said, "Oh, I saw the master come down from the mansion, from the manor. And he saw that rose, and he cut it, and it's in a rose vase, there in the best house of the mansion." "Oh, I am glad," the gardener said, "I am glad that my roses have caught his eye, that he's pleased with my work. Let him have them. Let him do what seems best for him with my roses." if your loved one has died. You know they don't wither by accident. The grave isn't filled by chance. Men die according to God's will. Your husband has gone. Well, the Master took him. Your child has gone. Well, God took that little one and thank him for the pleasure of caring for that one, tending that one while you had him. But as he gave, he took away. If anyone else had done it, you would have been right to complain. But the Lord did it. He did it. And every mouth is stopped before him. He knows. He loves. He cares. You know this doctrine of God's providence, it makes us very balanced. It gives us trust. It enables us to rest in God. And it's been that from my experience now these years, as God has revealed his Son in me. He's enabled me to rest in him. Sometimes I effervesce and loquacious and talkative and carnally enthusiastic, and God has his cares to bring me down to earth again. And other times I struggle in the valley and I'm mired in an awful pit, and God has his hand out in helping and delivering me. How marvelous that God knows me. God knows you, knows what we need. God has a word for you and for me this week. A word to minister in his providence as he's brought us here. And you tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and have come here and would want to seek some satisfaction just in believing, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and all things are going to be for my good. I would not give you that comfort, sinner, until you know God, until you end your rebellion, until you cease your unbelief and trust him, lay down the weapons of warfare against him, and cast yourself on the Lord. And until then, all things are not for your good. The stones in the field will cry against you in that day. And now that you know the God of creation is a God of providence who has brought you here, you're without excuse. Seek this God. Know this God. Believe upon him. He's a loving God. I commend to you my Savior, my shepherd and protector, this God of providence whose love seeks me through my pain. He's a God who can seek you through your pain and heal the broken heart. When you know him. May God bless his word to us this evening hour. Let us turn to him in prayer. We thank thee, O Lord, for the revelation thou hast given us in thy word of thyself, of what thou art, a sovereign protector, a good shepherd of thy people. We thank thee for thy marvelous love to us in our Lord Jesus Christ that's led so many of us here to know thee and to trust thee. And the wonderful ways thou hast led us and guided us, led us to our loved ones, united us in marriage, brought us to a place where we're to work for thee. And so often we're restless in those places and want to leave. But thou hast appointed that we should work there. Give us grace, O Lord. And during the times of heartache and pain, when we are so perplexed, why thou dost deal with us so, O Lord, help us to trust thee. Help us to cast our cares upon thee, for thou dost care for us. How wonderfully dost thou care for us. Thou dost number the hairs upon our heads. Thy wonderful care. What tongue can recite it? Lord, bless thy word to us all this evening. Deepen our faith. Grant thy grace to us through this evening hour of this Lord's day. That thy word shall be rich and powerful to us all because we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
The first question we have is addressed to Dr. Thomas, can we always offer comfort to persons suffering from physical pain or persons going through it with family members without first discerning whether or not they are already Christians? Can't we offer scriptural promises and comfort to all men while trusting his promise to us that none of his word will return void? There are two questions. I think the first one is the main one.
I am. I've been awarded a doctorate since I've been here in America. Marvelously gratifying. It's a Pensacola doctorate. I threatened them back home I'd bring back an American doctorate with me. Now, can we always offer comfort to persons suffering physical pain, persons going through it with family members without first discerning whether or not they are already Christians? Of course you can comfort people, and you have an obligation to comfort them by every means possible. The comfort of your concern, of your sympathy with them, your anguish because of your common humanity, because you are made in the image of God, and the God who made you and the God who made them is a God of love and a God of tenderness, a God of mercy, and a God who shows that in Christ. When Christ was confronted with the city, he was moved, he wept, he sympathized, he grieved over sinners in the frailty of their human nature, soon to leave this world. And so we go to them, and of course we sympathize with them, and we may go to them and assure them of God's interest in them. And I think we may go more than that, and we may assure them of God's love for them, that God so loved the world that God loves them at this time, and God's love for them is a sanctifying, is a saving love. It's a love that would save them. It's a love that would redeem them, that would transform this circumstance for their good. And you see, when we go to all people, when I stand before a congregation, I don't stand before them as a congregation of elect and non-elect. That never enters my mind when I stand before a congregation like this. I stand before a congregation of sinners. And the hope then that any sinner has is to be found in the promise and the command of God in his word. That's where all of us are this morning. We'll never progress in this life from there. God says, come. He says, believe. He says, trust. He says, ask. He says, seek. He says, knock. That's my comfort this morning as a dying man speaking to dying men. That's the warrant that God gives me to believe in him, that he speaks promiscuously to all men, that he urges all men to come, that he desires all men to come to him. And then that's the hope that we give them. That's where we begin in all the ministry of comfort, the warrant that we give to them, that God will hear them, is that he speaks to them and he desires them to come, desires me to come now in my uncertainty, with my doubts and fears, yet to come to him, that there's comfort in coming to him. And can we offer spiritual promises and comfort to all men while trusting his promise to us that none of his word will return void? Well, of course, we've got to be discerning in the application of the word of God. Now, when David sinned, all his bones ached within him. He was so troubled with grief, with guilt over what he had done concerning the death of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, that he had no rest, that he had no peace. Now, when the servant of the Lord went to him, he didn't go to him and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know what the faithful prophet did in the parable that he used. Because the first thing that David had to do was to see his sin and to repent of it and to justify God's justice in dealing with him, in bringing that grief and bringing that sin into his life. So, of course, let's know the people to whom we're speaking. You know, we'd be fools, wouldn't we, to deal with all men as Nathan dealt with David. We have to be discriminating as to the needs of people. Hardened, blaspheming, adulterers. Well, we deal with them in their moment of need. If that opportunity comes to us in a different way, we don't give them the promise of God that all is well. And this is part of the wisdom that God gives to us. You know, so often it's not knowing what to say. You know, so often in my Christian life, in leading in worship, in witnessing, my problem is my relationship with the people and my relationship with the Lord. And again, it comes in the end to that. You know, there's no formula of how to witness. There's no formula of how to comfort people, what to say. But am I walking close to the Lord? Is that real? And do I love and am I concerned to minister to these people? These are the priorities. And then there's a promise, you know. And the promise is that when you don't know what to say, and you haven't any preparation, and you're on the spot, it will be given you in that day just what to say. And it will be given to you, too, when you go into that situation. And you're so perplexed. What am I to say? This grief, I haven't passed through such sadness and such pain myself. And God will help you. You know, God blesses the stammering tongue. God blesses the embarrassing, tongue-tied words of a young believer speaking to an old saint. And he doesn't know what good he is. He wants to speak a word for his Savior and a word of comfort. And all God's grace and all God's power are behind those words. You see, the answer to questions like these are again, oh, for a close walk with the Lord.
Dr. Cravendam, according to your example, in applicatory preaching, would the fornicator, having died outside a state of grace, have gone to an eternal hell? Relate to Hebrews 6:6 and 10:26.
I was going to say, my two brothers have been adequate. I will be brief. But how can you be brief with such a question? Let me first of all state that in the example, the person whom I had in mind did not just fall or stumble into a sin once. It was that he was drawn into it over the course of a whole year. And so it was much more serious. Secondly, when I spoke to him the way I did, and of course I take for granted now that you heard what I said earlier in one of the messages, when I spoke to him the way I did, I had known his earlier life, and so I knew that this would be, and I do not want to be cruel, that this would be the blockbuster of God's word that would break through his dullness and the shell that was built around his soul. I knew that it would take, in a sense, atomic power to open that up and to really, for him to go on his knees and plead with God for forgiveness. And I think that is why the Lord Jesus uses, for instance, the doctrine of election or the doctrine of limited atonement or the doctrine of hell in the most serious cases of hardening. The most serious scriptures are being used. Now, if this man would have died before he would have repented of his sins, would he have been outside a state of grace? Now, let me just say that you can never know infallibly on the part of somebody else whether a person is saved. Judas escaped the attention of the disciples for a long time. I believe that in applicatory preaching and discriminatory preaching, eventually the secrets of the hearts will be opened up. But there will be hypocrites in the church that die hypocrites. And so if you ask, will that man die in a state of grace, I would like to approach from another angle. If a man really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he may stumble into serious sin and say, for instance, the sin of suicide. He cannot repent of that. And I do not believe that it is the unpardonable sin. I believe that when a man comes to a knowledge of Jesus, the justifying grace covers him from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death. And it is possible that just before he dies, or even in the act of suicide, he commits a sin that still may be covered by the grace of God. If he is truly a child of the Lord, then even that sin can and will be covered. But I would say that in the majority of the cases, applicatory and discriminating preaching will bring a man like this to his senses. And I think that is where Hebrews 6 would come into the picture. That this powerful preaching of Hebrews 6, don't you know that if you crucify the Lord Jesus Christ again, you cannot come to repentance? That admonition, that powerful admonition, will bring God's own people to their senses before it is too late. Now, I may not be altogether adequate, even. I certainly don't think I have been brief.
This is a private fight talk, and anyone join us? I just wanted to add something about the state in which people die and our ignorance of the state in which they appear before God. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he's a minister in Scotland, and he was telling me of a story that he'd heard just the previous week, that there was a man on a horse and cart riding around the island of Lewis in the Hebrides, and he drove too near the edge of the cliff, and he fell over in the horse and cart over the edge of the cliff. And as he was falling, he was converted. In midair, he cried to God, and he fell, and he didn't land on the rocks or on the pebbles. He landed on some sand and on some bushes, and it cushioned his fall, and he lived. And he lived for many years, adorning the doctrines of the gospel by a transformed life. And he said, and he would say, that if he had died, if he had hit the rock at the bottom, people wouldn't have known that while he was in flight, while he was in midair, he'd cried to God for mercy and found that mercy. They would have said, poor old jock, he died in sins and he's in hell. They wouldn't have known that he was in heaven. They wouldn't have known that before he landed, he'd become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now we don't know. See, that's the wonder of it. God knows. We can't make judgments on people. What state death comes. There are terrible warnings for those to whom the kingdom of heaven is closed. Those warnings are to be heeded by us all. But we don't know in what state people will appear before the judgment throne.
Mr. Thomas. As a Christian physician dealing in critical intensive care medicine, I am weekly confronted with patients and their families who have no chance of survival, yet these patients are sustained by advanced life support techniques, and list several of these. Can you please offer some scriptural and personal guidelines relative to if and when such support might be withdrawn?
This is only the first morning. I'd love you to come up and tell us some of your experiences and share with us some of these dilemmas. I think this whole realm of medical ethics is a tremendously important area, and we're beginning now to wrestle with new problems, new dilemmas that come. And certainly nurses and doctors in our congregations ought to be earnestly upheld in prayer and ought to be able to share some of these things with the congregation and should receive some help and encouragement and exegetical instruction just like this. Now, I take it that when an injury has been done to a person, that injury is the cause of that person's death. That if a person now, there was a number of cases recently in Britain, and I suppose similar cases here, a gang of hoodlums attacked a young boy and kicked him on the ground and kicked his head and inflicted such severe brain damage upon him that he could only be kept alive by a life support system, the respirators and the intravenous feeding. Now, when all the tests are done upon him and there is just no brain activity whatsoever, and when he is only then being kept alive by the respirator and the drugs and these things, then when you switch off these support techniques, you're not killing him, but he's been killed by the hoodlums, by the men that have beaten him, by the accident, the car accident or whatever. And then it is a question which doctors and the family themselves have to determine, and the local pastor to consider and determine. And I think the responsible thing then is, in these instances, to withdraw such supports. I don't know whether this is a question that the scriptures more clearly deal with than that, but there is a book that's just come out by J.N. D. Anderson, a series of lectures which Professor Anderson gave in London, which deal with some of these problems more thoroughly. This is a terribly inadequate answer, and I wonder if some of the other men would like to answer.
I wouldn't answer the question, but share just a word. I think Jeff is going to earn his doctorate before the question period is over. Just in the recent experience in our congregation, some of you have heard of Dr. C. Everett Koop, who is making a film along with Dr. Francis Schaefer, or has just recently completed a new series of films. He is the chief physician, or the chief of staff of the Children's Medical College, or the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And in the middle of our recent situation with an infant who stopped breathing, was put on certain machines, and some doctors said, well, the child might recover, and others said, once it gets to this stage, there's no hope. This girl, who was newly converted just 2 months previously, didn't know where to turn. We suggested, well, let's see if we can get in contact with Dr. C. Everett Koop, the head of this hospital in Philadelphia. And Dr. Koop called this girl on the telephone, talked to her extensively, shared his own personal experience of grief with her, consulted with the other physicians that were involved in the case, gave his own advice in the matter, and promised that as soon as his book that is soon to come out, apparently dealing with this subject, was off the press, he would remember to send her a copy. Now there is the body of Christ, as we have heard, in the best tight circumstance, using the gifts that God has given to minister in the best possible way. So we may not always ourselves immediately have the answer, but perhaps ultimately in the life of the body of Christ, we shall see God graciously providing all the answers.
Mr. Thomas,
How do we justify asking God to heal every sickness, as most of us do, whether it's a cold or a headache or whatever? Where in Scripture do we have a proof text for praying for the salvation of particular people?
We'll deal with those two prayer-related questions.
We've got every command and exhortation in Scripture that we are to pray. We're to pray always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray for all things. And when we submit to those commands and obey God, then we do so always with the words upon our lips, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so when sickness comes to us, it is incumbent upon us to pray for healing, to pray for deliverance from this sickness. We have our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have him looking into that cup and knowing that there is the pain, the immolation upon the cross, the forsaking of God, the anguish, the bloody sweat. Now, he as a man must not be masochistic. He must not love pain. He must love God. He must love his body. He must care for it. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He sees then sickness as the fruit of sin in the world. And he sees then deliverance from it as the great hope that lies before us. That God is a God who heals. And so he prays. He prays then if it's possible that that cup should pass from him. Now we pray that God will heal us from our illnesses. God has healed me of every illness I've ever had. And he's done that by means. And the means have been aspirins and doctor's visits. And the means have been prayer of myself and the prayer of my loved ones and the prayer of my congregation. Sovereignly, by means, and sometimes immediately, in ways past finding out, God intervenes, and he delivers, and he heals, and there'll come a time when he won't heal, and there'll come a time when my life's labors will be over, and I'm immortal until that time, and he won't heal then, because it's then time for me to stand before him, and how will I ever look upon his face? And so God gives us encouragement then to pray, and to pray with thanksgiving, to mix thanksgiving with all that we say, and all the requests that we make, that we are to mix a spirit of thankfulness and submission to the will of God. And if it's a cold, if it's a headache, if it's a pinprick, do you think that there is anything too small that you cannot bring to Almighty God? You can bring everything to the Almighty. Where in Scripture do we have a proof text for praying for the salvation of a particular people? Well, we have the revelation of God's love and grace in Scripture for all men, that it is especially found in the Old Testament, where in Isaiah and Jeremiah we have the most promiscuous exhortations and invitations that are given. Turn ye, turn ye, why will ye die? Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. We have the apostle in the Acts declaring God commands all men everywhere to repent. The commands of God in the gospel, the invitations are to all, without exception. And that is a means that God accomplishes the salvation of his people, by the declaration of the word of God to all. But that is not the only means. The means is also prayer. And when the apostle exhorts Timothy about his duty as a Christian man, he tells him,
First of all, I exhort supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, he says. And then he spells them out then, for kings, all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so you see the wonder of the all is that it is so personal, that it includes you and it includes me and it includes particular people. And that God has purposed not only that a countless number of people are going to be saved, more than we can number, but that he has purposed the means of their salvation, and the means are full gospel proclamation to all the world and the earnest intercession by all God's people for all that they know. Those would be the proofs that I would bring then for every encouragement given to us to pray for the salvation of people.
Mr. Thomas, are there any signs of approaching suffering? Is anxiety a form of suffering or a result of sin? You have about 4 minutes for that one.
No, I am not a prophet, neither am I a prophet's son. Are there any signs of approaching suffering?
Our Lord knew of the suffering that was to come to him because of his knowledge of the Scriptures. Because the Scripture said that it was impossible for a servant of the Lord to suffer outside of Jerusalem, that he had come as the Messiah to suffer and die. He knew. The New Testament church said that it's through much affliction that we enter into the kingdom of God. So in the broadest possible sense, of course, the life for all of us as believers is a life of trial and of tribulation. It's a life of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the psychology of the Christian, the nature of the Christian life is most powerfully revealed to us in the Word of God, in the book of Psalms. That's where biblical psychology and the nature of true spiritual experience is found. And the believer before suffering, during suffering, and after suffering is revealed there most clearly and most powerfully. So there are no signs. Of course, we don't know what a day, we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. And we can very easily read back then into circumstances with a wisdom of hindsight, reading into certain phenomena, things that we believe are foretastes of grief and pain that come later, like people read into Tchaikovsky's Last Symphony, ominous notes and themes in the minor key that indicated that Tchaikovsky knew his end was in sight. I don't believe that at all. Is anxiety a form of suffering? Well, now, what you mean here by anxiety is a concern for a loved one's outside of grace? Is that a part of the burden of the Christian life? Of course it is. And anyone who doesn't carry that burden then is not as godly as he should be. Is anxiety because of our own lack of progress in grace and our ignorance of much of God's word, our cowardice when we should speak a word for Jesus? Are we anxious about these things in our lives? I pray to God we are, every one of us here. Concerned that our children, as they walk that tightrope between vice and virtue, as they face the voluptuous enticements of this sin-crazy world and must make that choice to stand for Jesus, and we're concerned when we can't do anything and we're not there in the playground, in the classroom, and we're not out with them in the car in the night, are we anxious for them as parents? Of course. And is that a sanctified and a godly anxiety? Of course it is. It's of the Lord. We'd be wrong if we didn't feel such concern for them. But what do we do with our anxiety and what do we do with our cares? We cast them upon the Lord because He cares for us. He knows what we feel as parents. And so anxiety, it's a form of suffering which in this world we'll experience. We'll know it upon our deathbed. It's a result of sin, not in us particularly, that is, a particular sinful judgment upon us, but it's the result of sin that's come as a black cloud upon this sin-cursed creation, which separates the creatures from the Creator. And while that is in existence, then the Christian will know this true concern and this true anxiety. I want to bring a message on worry and a message on depression, the last two messages during my time with you.
Mr. Thomas, what of those of us who have suffered so little, who have enjoyed so much of God's material blessings, good health, loved ones who know and love God? Why aren't we suffering more? Do we need to make our own suffering, or should we be expecting trouble in order to feel that God chastens us as children?
What of those of us who suffered so little? Well, that's me. I really had such a contented and happy, and I'm sure I'm the most I've had the easiest life of anyone here in this congregation, I'm sure. And have enjoyed so much of God's material blessings and good health and loved ones. And why aren't we suffering more? And that's so good to ask that question, isn't it? You know, why has God dealt with me so well? Why has God, when I deserve then His judgment, when He'd be just to send me to hell for my sins, yet He's blessed me abundantly, continually, wonderfully all through my life? And why aren't we suffering more? Well, certainly what you say here, do you need to make your own suffering? Certainly that's a fearful concept. And it's dogged the church through its history. It dogged it in the early centuries when monasticism and asceticism came into the church, where men then, like Simon Stylites, lived on top of a pole for 20, 30 years, when men lived in deserts and buried themselves in swamps up to their necks for days and weeks at a time while flies just ate them up. Dreadful self-inflicted pain. And that is fearful, because we do not make our own cross in this life, and we must never do that. God makes a cross for us, and God prepares that and gives it to us. God knows what cross you need in your life and what I need in my life. And so we mustn't fashion a cross for ourselves in any way. Should we be expecting trouble in order to feel that God chastens us as children? Well, I would say that chastening is an aspect of sonship. Every son of God is chastened. And those that have known the most great usefulness in the cause of the gospel and have been eminently saintly and godly men. In the scriptures, men like Jeremiah and Peter and Job, they were men that suffered much. And men in the history of the church, like John Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon, for years of their lives, Bunyan, years in prison. These men then that are powerful men of God are men who have known much by the way of suffering. And I think suffering is something then that God entrusts to people to make them usable and more powerful servants of His
in the church as he sent that thorn in the flesh to the apostle. And if God is delivering us in our lives from pain, if I continue just so contentedly and easily in my life, I think then that I would do well to examine my heart and life and wonder whether I'm being prevented from further usefulness in the course of the gospel by sinful attitudes and wrong attitudes on my part, that those who are most powerfully used are those who are chastened by the Lord. And that's the message that comes then to Jeremiah, that if he has failed in the day of peace, how will he be in the swelling of Jordan? And if he's failed when he's been contending with a footman, how will he be when he's contending with a horseman? I want to contend with a horseman. I want to do battle with all the intellectual and cultured despisers of the gospel. I want to see the church of God advancing and the gates of hell retreating. I want to be used by the Lord. And if that then is, as it's been in the past, through God chastening and giving a thorn in the flesh, well, I pray for grace to receive it and deal with it as the apostle dealt with it.